good morning. All right, so we are going to jump right in this morning, and we're going to talk about dysfunctional families. Ooh, yeah, someone's excited about that. So to start, I'm going to show you a few slides on how you can tell if you're from a dysfunctional family, okay? So the first one is your parents weren't afraid to use alternative methods of discipline. So they were wearing our get-along shirt. Cute, right? So the next one is your family photos had a little something wrong with them. This looks like a familiar family. But we got a couple kids fighting. Dad's like, what's happening? A couple of the kids are tuned in. So super cute. Or maybe they had something wrong with them on the next photo. So this girl, poor thing, she's trying to take a cute picture, and she's got her family member back there just showing an armpit. So isn't that so like family? So the next one is my personal favorite. There's a dad who was fed up with his daughter wearing Daisy Duke shorts, so he decided that he would put those on and take her out in public, best dad ever, on his T-shirt. Excellent, right? Love it, love it. Well, I want to share with you, my sister tells me that our family puts the fun in dysfunctional, okay? So I'm going to read to you my niece. They told me I can read from this, but she was reading this the other day. We just found this little book that she did when she was in second or third grade, and it was hysterical to us. One of the things that she writes is that she says, I go to CREW, and CREW's the after-school program, okay? Because my mom works very, very, very late. And she goes on to say, my grandma feels really sorry for me, and sometimes she picks me up. All right, and then she goes on a different page. She's talking about her siblings, and she says, now to my parents. My mom's name is Kristen, and she's 29 years old. Her birthday is December 17th. My dad's name is Bobby, and he is 35, but I don't know his birthday. So it was, you know, it's funny, but not funny. She goes on to say they're divorced, and it's just, you know, funny to us. That's our kind of humor. My sister's face when she was reading this was, like, mortified. She turned that into a teacher, and the teacher reads all this stuff about your family and maybe looks at your family and is like, oh, okay, they might have some issues going on, and this mother is clearly just, you know, she stays out very, very late. So super, super funny. So anyway, statistics show that 96% of us would say that we come from a family of dysfunction in one way or another. So a dysfunctional family is defined as a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often neglect or abuse on the part of individuals occur continuously and regularly, and it leads other family members to accommodate such actions. So we've been talking about Jacob's family a lot, and we went into Rachel and Leah with Lenya, and we learned that there was barrenness in the family. There was envy. There was jealousy. Last week, we learned from Janae about Dinah that there was rape in this family. There was sexual abuse in this family. Jacob's sons were murderers, and they were disobedient to their father. Today, we're going to read about Judah, who is also one of Jacob's sons, and he's a liar. He's deceitful, and he basically leaves his family and goes off to pursue his worldly desires. We're also going to learn about Tamar. She's a widow. She's childless. She's rejected, and there's sexual sin, again, that takes place. So the list goes on, and this is just the tip of the iceberg for this family. So does that sound like your family? Yeah, well, if any of those things sounded like your family, you're in good company today. And before we dive into the text, I just want to let you know that there are three women named Tamar in Scripture. One of them is King David's son Absalom. It's his daughter. She's briefly mentioned in 2 Samuel. The other two are women who were ruined by neglect and abuse of close family members. So one of them is King David's daughter, who was also raped by her half-brother. And then there's a Tamar that we're going to learn about today. So just so we know who we're talking about. So the title of this message is All in the Family. And if you're familiar with that title, that's an old sitcom of a dysfunctional family who was pretty inappropriate. So I thought that fit. So we're going to talk about broken promises in the family, deception in the family, and redemption in the family. And as Tracy mentioned to you during announcements, that you should have a little piece of paper that was handed to you. If you don't have one, maybe if you have a journal or somebody next to you does, of a blank sheet of paper, that'll work as well. And what I'd like you guys to do is you listen about Tamar and listen to her life. And I just believe the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you today and show you things in your own life that maybe you need to get right, or that maybe are places of pain for you. So as you come across those things and a thought comes to you, just jot it down. We're not going to collect these or embarrass you or anything like that. This is between you and the Lord, so please do that as we go through, if you'll just keep that handy. All right, so if you don't already have your Bibles out, let's go ahead and get those. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 38. And as you turn there, I'm just going to pray. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you're just such a real and present God, and that you're here with us this morning. We thank you for that. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill me, fill this room, fill this place as we just sang, and you would just take over. And when you speak and when you move, that's when things happen. So do your thing, have your way, and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're first going to talk about broken promises in the family. So I'm going to start reading at verse 1, chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hariah. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. So the first verse tells us it came to pass at that time. So what time is that? And if you go back to chapter 37, this was a time that Judah and his brothers were going to do something horrible and kill their other brother Joseph because they were jealous of him. So Judah decides, he comes up with a great idea. Let's not kill him. Let's go ahead and sell him as a slave. And then we'll take this coat that he's wearing that our father is very familiar with. We'll throw some blood on it and we'll just make it appear to our father that he was attacked by a wild animal and he died. So Judah is the one who says, and gives that suggestion. So here in what we just read, Judah's actually going to cause more drama and more pain to this family because he's decided to leave his father's house, to leave his father's protection and covering. And I don't know, I just thought maybe he's even running off because maybe he's kind of convicted in there for what he did to his brother. So he leaves his father's house and he's going to go and pursue worldly things and worldly people. And the book of 2 Corinthians 6 teaches us about not doing this and about not running to darkness. There is no light there, and there's no unity between light and darkness. So when you have an opportunity, if you read through that chapter, it's a warning to us. So I'm going to continue in verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Tamar is not an Israelite. She's not from God's people. She's an outsider. She's a Canaanite woman. And notice she doesn't have much to say in the text. We don't read anything that she said or verbalized. And back in the day, they used to have arranged marriages. So Tamar was probably about the age 14 or 15 years old. Judah's dad and her father would have made the arrangements, and Tamar would have just had to do that. So the responsibility was handed over to Judah for Tamar. So So her first husband, it says, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And it was custom back then as well that when a husband died, and if the widow was left without a son, that her, that the next brother in line, if he was eligible, was to marry her and take her as his own wife, and he was to have an heir for the brother, and that would be the deceased brother, and that would be considered his son. So you can read more about that. That's called a levirate. I think I'm saying that right. Marriage. It's in Deuteronomy 25. So Tamar was a widow, but she didn't choose to be a widow. And she's not once a widow, but she was twice a widow. You know, her first husband was evil in the sight of the Lord, and her second husband doesn't seem any better. He's basically using her for sex, and he rejects her, and he's choosing not to give her an heir. So this is the first time that widow's mentioned in the Bible. And widowhood often presents a difficult time in a woman's life. Women were dependent on men so much more than we even are today. And following a husband's death, a widow would have no hope. Her greatest hope would be in her son, if she had a son, that he would maybe take care of her and provide for her. But this was not the case for Tamar, right? So in verse 14, it tells us that Tamar is wearing widow's garments. So widow's garments were a special clothing similarly worn by women who were in mourning. You know, I have a friend, and we've talked about, like, even through our grief, we wish we can go back to Bible times where maybe we just wore all black, or, you know, if we were having a day in our grief that we were in a particular funk or just kind of not feeling right, that everybody would just be able to observe it from your outward appearance, and they wouldn't have to ask any questions. So for me, I found even with my sister, I have this one sweatshirt and it has an elephant on it. And my sister really liked elephants. I didn't realize that I was doing that on certain days. And so anyway, just something about the clothing. But it seems that widow's garments were a rougher material than was typically used to make clothing. So sackcloth was a coarse material, and it was usually made out of black goat's hair, and it made it quite uncomfortable to wear. So I even picture it kind of itchy on your skin. So when someone died, an act of putting on sackcloth showed heartfelt sorrow for the loss of that person. So Tamar is in a state of grief. And to add to this, Tamar is childless, and childbearing was everything back then. And if you weren't... if you were without child, it was considered a curse from God. And for poor Tamar, from the outside, it probably looked like this second husband, Onan, was fulfilling his responsibility. And that he was, you know, he took this lady as his wife. He was going and having, you know, sexual relations with her. So it looked like he was fulfilling his responsibility. But Tamar knew that he wasn't doing that. She had to have known. She was in the room. And it says that he admitted on the ground, and I don't think I have to go into detail about what that means, but the Bible is very clear as to what was happening. So people probably looked at her and thought that God is judging her. What's wrong with her? What did she do? What sin is on her? So can you feel this pain that Tamar is going through? I mean, she's really going through a lot, and I think it's important that we feel her rejection and that desperation. And she's going to, you know, maybe she even felt abandoned. And she's going to be sent to a place of shame and isolation. So instead of being provided for and honored for and cared for, the Bible says that she's really blamed for the death of these two husbands. And she's sent back to her father's house. In verse 11, Judah says to remain a widow. He knew what he was doing. And the Bible tells us that. Judah had the responsibility for her, and he had made a promise to take care of her, but instead he sends her away. And I read that text too as Tamar is, you know, when Judah says that, you know, go and remain a widow and I'll come back for you. In his heart, he was thinking, but you know what? My other two sons have died, so I'm not really going to do that. And I think of, you know, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in the Lord's sight. It's not only what we say, but what are we thinking? What are we meditating on? So Tamar is rejected not by one man, but by two. And she's being lied to. She's being cast away. Judah never intended to marry her to Shelah, but she was technically betrothed to him, meaning she was engaged. And if you were engaged, that meant that she was not eligible. Judah leaves her in this position where she's not eligible to marry any other man, or she would be committing adultery. So has anyone ever broken their promises to you? Maybe a family member, a close family member. Maybe a man. Maybe somebody from the spiritual family of God. So super painful. So these men who were expected to do right by her did wrong by her, and this was her family. This was her family. You know, sometimes we choose to sin and put ourselves in bad places because we choose it. You know, we can look back and maybe think, you know, it was our sin that brought us there and this is where we are. But this was not the case for Tamar. Her situation was a result of other people and their choices. And when this happens, ladies, we have to fall back on the Word of God. The Word of God is full of promises for you from your Heavenly Father, who will never ever lie to you and who will never ever let you down. For Tamar, it might have looked something like this. Psalm 68:5 says that God is a defender of the widows. And to give further hope, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, widows are repeatedly the subject of miracles. So maybe Tamar could have just held on to these promises. The Word of God is our source of comfort and our source of hope all the time. So that's broken promises in the family. Let's look at deception in the family. And at this point, before I read you a couple more verses, Tamar is living at her father's house. Judah's wife is going to die. And it says that he has just finished the time of mourning. So if you look at verse 14, it says, so she took off her widow's garments and she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And then he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she said, your signet and your cord, your staff that is in your hand. And then he gave them to her. And he went into her, and she conceived by him. So Judah, the deceiver, will now be deceived by Tamar. Judah had deceived his father with Joseph, that I briefly recapped, making him think that his son was dead. And he lied to Tamar about what he was going to do. He deceived her, and now it's coming back. Deceit is trickery or dishonesty. And it's defined as the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. So Tamar plays the harlot. Tamar was not a harlot, but she played the harlot. And Proverbs 7 talks about the attire of a harlot and her crafty heart. And so we read in verse 14 that Tamar put on the clothing of a prostitute. And to put on a veil was to cover the face. You would kind of, you know, cover the face, but your eyes would still be showing. Matthew Henry says, it was the custom of harlots in those times to cover their faces, that though they were not ashamed, they might seem to be so. So Tamar, and this veil just draped across her face, she would also wear that during the sexual interaction with her and Judah. So maybe that helps explain how Judah didn't recognize her. But then I thought, well, wouldn't he recognize her eyes or her voice, right? But commentators say that many years has probably gone by during this period, and that's maybe why he didn't recognize her. But I just can't help but to think that the sin of lust, it will blind us to things that are right in front of us. Judah was willing to give everything for temporal pleasure, for sex, everything. The signet, the cord, and the staff, basically he was just giving his identity away. That's like us handing over our wallet or maybe our purse for us. And that's going to include your credit cards, your driver's license. It's going to include your social security card. Can you imagine? You just want something that bad and you just choose to give it all away. I don't know if any of you have ever lost a purse before, but I have had my purse stolen before. And when they went and wrote my checks, back when I used to keep checks there, it really caused a problem for me. So it had lasting consequences to do something like this. So Tamar disguised herself. She has sex with her father-in-law. She knew that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. So she places herself right in front of Judah so she can seduce him. Tamar must have known something about his character, don't you think? He must have had a reputation, because how did she know that he would fall for that and that that would work? So have you ever manipulated a situation to get what you want? You know, you maybe have so much pain or shame or guilt inside of you. So you put on your veil, you change your clothing, and you try to disguise yourself because you're afraid of anybody seeing those broken places that are in you. And maybe Tamar had been in this place so long that she didn't even know how deep her pain was. And I was thinking that maybe she didn't realize even what was fueling her actions, because sometimes when we're in a place of pain so long, it becomes normal for us and we become numb to it. So we sort of, you know, nurse our wounds and sit in that place of brokenness. And then we end up doing things that are outside of our character. Undealt with pain and hurt turns into bitterness, hatred, shame, and guilt, and the list goes on. We must allow God to heal our broken places, and we must seek him for deliverance. Otherwise, we're going to hurt others, and we're going to hurt ourselves even more. So Tamar's place of shame and rejection and isolation causes her not to trust God. She didn't trust God to provide a child for her. It's not recorded that she asked for God's intervention or for his provision in this. So she ends up committing sin, and she plans what she does. She thought about what she did. She went and sat in a certain area. She dressed up a certain way. She knew what she was doing. And I believe that she was stuck in a place of emotional pain and turmoil from the things that had happened to her. And she's still sitting there at her father's house waiting, doing what she was told to do. And when you're stuck in these places, ladies, it's impossible to trust God because you're distracted. Distracted with yourself and distracted with your circumstances and the things that you can see. So she comes up with her own plan to get a baby. And I just want to say, if you're a widow in here or if you're childless, that God sees you and he loves you. You're not alone. The greatest and most dangerous kind of deception, ladies, is self-deception. I was reading an article in psychologytoday.com, and this is what it said. Speaking about the facts that human beings are masters of self-deception. We fool ourselves into believing the things that are false rather than the things that are true. We lie to ourselves so much that we start to believe what the lies are. We end up having a hard time distinguishing truth versus lie. Like, which one is it? I don't know. We're trying to distinguish that. So how do you know when you're deceiving yourself? The article suggested that we observe ourselves, and I like that because scripture also tells us to examine yourselves, to test yourself. And next, we should start asking questions that can reveal our internal motivations. So then, based on those questions you ask yourself, there's three things that we need to be aware of. So notice your emotion. So what is your emotion? Is your emotion reactive to someone or something? If so, it could be because you are reminded of something painful or raw or something that's unresolved in your life. The second thing is notice your thoughts. Are they reflections of the truth? Scripture teaches us this, right? That we are to take all of our thoughts obedience to the obedience of Christ, and that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know what is the good, perfect, the pleasing will of God. And the third thing is notice your behavior. You know, we tend to want to separate our behavior from our identity. We don't want to believe that the way that we act is who we really are, right? So, for example, maybe you check your spouse's phone messages and, you know, you go through his text a little bit here and there when he's not looking. Maybe you don't want to admit that you're jealous and that's who you are by your actions are showing that's who you are. Yikes. So maybe if Tamar would have paused and asked herself some questions, she would have made another choice. And I just think that there's great power in pausing, you know, just pausing for a second. So if she would have done what we just read, if she would have said, is this the right thing to do? And then, well, maybe her emotions would she, if she would have engaged with her emotions, you know, I'm bitter against him. I'm angry with Judah. He never came back to get me. Maybe if she related that back to truth, that second thing in our list, that she would say, well, God, your word says, this is what the law says in Deuteronomy 25, that my husband's brother is supposed to marry me. This is what's supposed to happen. Maybe she would have started praying that scripture and not reacted on her emotion. And then she would have done something different and she wouldn't have ended up committing adultery with her father-in-law or incest with her father-in-law. And it was adultery because remember that she was engaged to his son. And to be engaged back then was considered adultery. So sometimes our deception might not have anything to do, ladies, with the clothing we put on, our veil, our disguise. But it might have everything to do with the smile that we put on our face. You know, we walk around and we want to act happy and we put this smile on to try to portray something on the outside that's not really in there. We're afraid of those broken places. And sometimes our deception comes through our social media feed. I read the other day, I saw this, it was a posting. It said, may your life someday be as awesome as you pretend it is on Instagram. Oh, so sad where we have come to, but it's true, right? So three things that can help us avoid these places of deception. The Word of God. We must be in the Word of God every day. We have a real great enemy, and he is the master of deception. He has been deceiving since the beginning of time. You can go and read that in further back in Genesis with Eve when sin first enters the world. And he tried to deceive Jesus. You need to be 100% certain that he will try to deceive you. And he is very successful. It works. Sometimes he will twist the Word of God. He knows scripture. So you got to know it all the more. And you got to allow the Holy Spirit to remind you of the truth when something is just not right. The second thing is avoid isolation. You know, Tamar was in an isolated place in her place of widowhood and sent away. And it wasn't by her choice. But nonetheless, isolation leaves us in a place with our own thoughts, our own emotions, and where we are just, you know, it's easier for us to feed off of the enemy's lies. So we need each other. We need other people. You need friends. You need godly friends who will point you back to the truth and who will also tell you when you're wrong and you're going off the course. Those are true friends. And the third thing is be real. Again, choose to be vulnerable with trusted friends. And I'm not saying, you know, go spill all your information out to everybody, but there should be at least one person in your life that will point you back to God that you can just be real and raw and open, and they see it all. They hear it all. They know you so deeply and so well. James 5:16 even encourages us to confess our sins to one another, that we can pray for one another, and that we might be healed. I wonder how Tamar felt after she made this choice. I wonder if she felt happy about her choice. I wonder if she felt kind of dirty. You know, she just dressed up and just let somebody use her again for sex. Maybe she felt really disgusting over those next 3 months. I don't know, but I think that in verse 19, we have a little bit of a clue as to what she might have felt. It says, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her garments of widowhood. She put her widowhood garments back on. She remained in her state of grief. You don't read that Tamar was like, yes, I got him. I'm going to be pregnant now. I'm going to have this son now. You don't read about her rejoicing and just running around and having a different attitude. So what she did doesn't seem to have made her feel any better, and it didn't change her circumstance. A friend of mine sent me a text the other day, and she sort of recapped my life in a way that I certainly do not always see it, and I want to share that with you. So from a stay-at-home mom before Christ, broken in her sin of adultery, drunkenness, deceit, shame, to being saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, clinging to God's promises, broken chains, no more alcohol, no more fornication, learn how to love and parent her kids in the way of the Lord, now working at a church, serving others, and teaching the Word of God. Like, what? You know, and I don't read that to you to be boastful at all. I read that to you because if there's any boast in it, at all, it's truly by the grace of God and how He alone can change lives. Yes, amen. And I read this to you because I want you to know my past life of deceit. And you see Tamar's past life of deceit. It has been healed only because of Jesus Christ. Only. So learn from me. Learn from Tamar. And don't be deceived, my sisters, because the Bible says that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Tamar had consequences for sin, for her sin, that we don't even know the half of. And I believe one of the consequences for her sin was that she might not have ever been intimate with a man again. She may have never married. And I've had many, many consequences for my sin that I mean, we'd be here forever to go over those. I probably couldn't even remember all of them. There's so many. Be careful with the choices that you make in life. And we heard this from Janae last week, and you're hearing it again today. You've heard it throughout this semester. And when God repeats himself, the Holy Spirit repeats himself, that means we really need to be listening. We need to listen up and do something with that. So that's broken promises in the family, deception in the family. And now let's look at redemption in the family. So Judah is going to send his friend back that he's hanging out with over back to find this harlot to send the goat that he promised. And he wants to get his things back. But the people in the town are going to say, there was never a harlot here, so he's not going to find anybody. And Judah's going to decide to move on. About 3 months goes by, and then Judah's going to hear that Tamar is pregnant. So if you look at verse 24, it says, and it came to pass at about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Isn't it funny how we can see our sin in somebody else? And Jesus would tell us, take the plank out of your own eye before you go and look at the speck in your brother's eye. Verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them. She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Look at Tamar's verbiage. To me, her words and her actions demonstrate that she forgave her father-in-law. From deceiving him and doing what she did and now having 3 months to ponder that, now it's almost as if she presents his things in what seems to be a respectful manner. And then she also says, please determine who these are. She could have exposed Judah before this time that they're even calling her forward. She could have gone forward and just brought open shame to him. But instead, she presents it in such a way to bring about truth and, I think, to show God's mercy. We must choose to walk in absolute forgiveness. When you truly walk in forgiveness, it's going to benefit you because the other person no longer has control over you. When you choose to walk in absolute forgiveness, it's then and only then that you can walk on the road to complete freedom. And when you forgive, you will find yourself praying for those who hurt you or shamed you or those who abandon you. God forgives people in his family like this all the time. This part of the story reminds me of a story where God exposed King David's sin to him. King David was caught up in adultery. He had just had the woman's husband murdered, and she's pregnant with his child. So God's going to send the prophet Nathan over to tell David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And basically, the rich man is taking advantage of the poor man. And David, by the end of the story, is so upset. And he says, bring him here, you know, let's have him burned. So his response was much like Judah. But Nathan told David, you're the man. God confronts us in order to restore us. He confronted David in his sin. Now we just read him confronting Judah. And if I know God, I know that he confronted Tamar. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God addresses sin because he loves us and because he can redeem the wrong choices that we have made and he can use them for good. Tamar is not remembered all the time for her twice widowhood or maybe the shame of her seduction. But you know what she is remembered for? She is remembered for being listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you on a diagram just so you can visually see it. Visuals help me a lot. You see Tamar, you see Judah down to Tamar, and they end up having these twin boys, Zerah and Perez. And it goes down down the list and to Jesus, Yeshua, which was on the bottom. But there's also these other women listed there, Rahab. So Tamar plays a harlot. Tamar was, she was a seductress, right? She seduced Judah and she played deceit. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was the woman that King David committed adultery with. And Ruth was a Moabite from a different people group, and she was a widow as well. So the people that God uses to have in his genealogy is just mind-blowing. So why would God choose a dysfunctional family caught up in a sex scandal to bring about the Savior of the world? That is incredible. He could have used Joseph, and you're going to read a little bit about Joseph for your in preparing for next week's Bible study. You can read all about him in Genesis 37 through 50, but Joseph is a godly man. Joseph is pure. Joseph is God-fearing. We love him when we read about Joseph. We want to be like him. But God chooses Judah, and he chooses Tamar. God will use the least of us to bring glory to himself, and I know I am completely thankful for that. So have you ever looked at a friend and just wished that you were maybe part of their family? Their family just looks so fun. They go on a lot of trips. They do a lot of fun things. It seems like they all get along so well. They have so much joy. We're all stuck with the family that we've been given. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. If you have a really messed up family, I just want to tell you that's normal. We all do. You know, sometimes we try to avoid our family members and maybe we'll just hang out with them for maybe holidays. We're like, oh, we have to go to that event. So then we plan, we're going to do X, Y, Z, be out of there by 8 o'clock, gone before drama starts, right? God doesn't do this. He chose to insert sexual sin in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. He doesn't edit people out as we tend to do. And no matter how dysfunctional your family is or the bad choices that you've made or they've made, God can redeem any situation, any family, earthly family, your spiritual family. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of his family, and he desires unity and forgiveness, restoration, and redemption. And I want to be careful because I don't want to dismiss that some of you in here come from very, very painful stories and maybe very abusive families. But I do want to encourage you that your past and your present circumstances do not have to control where God is taking you. Tamar had no idea that God would use her to bring about the Savior of the world. Tamar was the girl that nobody wanted. She was a problem. She was a woman that was full of shame and disgrace. But you know, God looked at her and said, you are exactly the kind of woman that I need. She has two twin boys. You don't know how God will use you to bring about his purpose. So allow him to use your situation for his glory. So Tamar's name means date palm or source of food or shade, life. Judah means give praise to God. And their sons, Perez, means he who pushes through or breaks through a wall. Zerah, the other son, means scarlet. So I see Jesus in all of these names. He is our date palm. He is our source of food. He is our shade. He is our covering. Because of Jesus, like Judah's name means, we can give praise to God. We can praise him for the finished work on the cross. We can praise him for redemption. We can praise him for all that he's done and all that he is going to do. And like Perez's name means that Jesus pushes through our darkness into the light. He has removed the veil. He has torn the wall. He has broken it down so that we have access to God. And like Zara's name means scarlet, we have the blood of Jesus just intertwined throughout our whole life. And it's beautiful. And he takes the good, the bad, the ugly, the lies, the deceit, the rebellion, and that piece of paper sitting on your lap that I hope you wrote down, like I asked you at the beginning, something that the Spirit is speaking to you. And maybe you didn't, and maybe you thought of it, and maybe it's because your place is so painful. Or maybe your sin, you think, is so bad that you would just be mortified if the person next to you were to glance over and happen to see that. God wants to heal your pain, and you have to be willing. You must desire change and really want it, and really want to surrender. So I want you to pick up that piece of paper. Even if you didn't write on it, God knows your heart and he knows what's there. I just want you to take it. Lift it up. And we're just going to rip that in half, ladies. Because this paper and what you wrote or what your thoughts were does not define you. The broken places do not define you. These things are gone. It's no more. You are forgiven. You are a child of God. No more. Amen. Jesus broke, tore, chose to his own body, his flesh, just like this, because of these things. Be encouraged by that. And that's where I find it appropriate that we share communion together, because we need to remember the brokenness that happened and occurred for our broken places. So if you get your communion cup ready, and if you can just start by peeling off the top layer so we can be prepared. Oh, sorry about that. Some people were missing theirs. Hey. So, Father, first I just want to pray for anybody that doesn't know you in here, Lord, before we receive this. I just pray, Father, for those that are in pain, and maybe they thought that they're not worthy of you. None of us are, but you, and you know, by your body, by your blood, what you did for us, you change us and you make us new. So if there's anyone in here that has not yet given their life to Jesus Christ, you know who you are. I'm just going to ask that we all repeat this prayer, and we're going to support you. And I ask that before you take this communion that you would choose Jesus. God won't edit you out of his family, and your story, your lineage is never too messy for him. The only way you can be taken out is if you reject him. So if you want to do that, just pray this prayer after me, and let's just all say this together. Lord, I give you my life. I know that I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Take my broken places. Fill me with your Spirit and change my life. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, I just now want to pray for your body. I just thank you that we don't have to live in our places of brokenness, because you chose to send Jesus to break his body for us. We do and take this communion and this bread so that we can be reminded and remember what you did. Let us never grow or get to a place where we take this for granted. We love you and we thank you for your body. You can take the bread. when you're done, you can just peel back the next little layer. Father, we just thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that your blood is weaved in every part of our body, in every part of our lives, in every one of our choices. We thank you that somehow you take the old us and you make us beautiful and you cover us with your blood. Again, I pray that we would never forget the sacrifice that was made for us. You promised that we would have life and that we would have life abundantly, and it's all because of you. So we thank you for your blood. Thank you for what you chose to do on the cross. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take the... Amen, ladies. We love you. And if you gave your life to Jesus today, please tell your moderator or go to the prayer room and let us give you a Bible. Let us come alongside you, because remember, you can't do it alone. Amen.